It is truly good to be with you on this Lord's Day. And as we consider the Word of God that has been read to us, we won't be looking at all the chapter, but we shall be considering specifically the creation of man in the state of innocence. But right at the beginning of Scripture, as we are faced with the very first chapter of Genesis, we are presented not with a nice story that we can teach our children and, you know, like some sort of fairy tale that we might read to them. But we are presented starkly with a worldview, with the very foundation of all the rest of Scripture, that the God who made all things is the God with whom we have to do. There are two main worldviews in the world today, two chief ideas of the existence of all things. One is that we are here by a freak of accident, that at some point there was nothing, and then suddenly there was the beginning of what they call evolution. Now, we're faced with two worldviews, and here's the extreme of them. Not just the origin of all things, but the nature of all things. Because evolution tells us that we are descendants of not only animals, but descendants of basically nothing. Whereas in this chapter we read that we are made in the very image of God. You could not get something more dramatically different. You could not get two worldviews that are so opposite. And we read in this chapter of light and darkness, and indeed these two worldviews are light and darkness. The darkness of evolution that the majority of our children, and I say our children in the sense of the nation, are being taught daily in the schools, and then we wonder why they grow up to have such a meaningless outlook on life. The other extreme, that we are made in the very image of God. So let's look, and I will be brief. I will try and be brief this morning, not only for your sake, but also for mine. So we'll look at this subject of God creating man in the state of innocence. And one of the first things we notice in the verses is that God created man completely or universally righteous. In fact, in Genesis 5 verse 1, we read, "In the likeness of God made he him." There was nothing missing in the righteousness of God, or sorry, the righteousness of man. God made man, as Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says, God made man upright. As Thomas Boston notes, there was not a wrong pin in the tabernacle of human nature when God set it up. And Boston is using the picture there of a tabernacle with all the pins, with all the fixings, with all the, you know, imagine for a moment, to use an illustration of this, you're getting onto a large airplane, you're going to fly a number of hours. The one thing you want to be sure of is that everything is in the right place. And if it's not so, you wouldn't be long staying on the plane. Well, when God created man, there was not a pin out of place. There was nothing wrong in the nature of man. Why? Because in the likeness of God. And if there had been anything missing or anything corrupt or wrong in the nature of man, he would not have been made in the likeness of God. But also because God cannot create anything defective. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect." Because of who God is, therefore man was created perfect. So as man now is completely fallen by sin, and we'll look at that next time, so then he was completely righteous. Man's state went from complete righteousness to complete corruption. So St. Augustine, back in the early period of church history, had to fight this battle with Pelagius and so on, who had the view that, well, you know, we might do wrong things, but we're not completely corrupt. Well, Augustine fought and indeed won that battle way back when. But also notice, it was natural or normal to him to be righteous. It was not a foreign thing. You know, sin is normal to us, isn't it? In fact, there's a sense in which we feel most human when we're doing that which is wrong, because that is the state of our nature now. To come to worship God is an effort. It's not something we do by default. Back in the garden, the worship of God would have been the default setting, but now we have to commit ourselves and drive ourselves to do what is right. But then righteousness was normal. In fact, it was necessary to the perfection of man, and therefore man has destroyed his perfection by his sin. We should also notice that it was a mutable righteousness. In other words, it could be lost, and we know from the history in Genesis, it was lost. And I want to emphasize that Genesis is history. It's not a story. It's history. When it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," that is history. And as someone has said, that is his story. But it was a mutable righteousness. It could be lost, and therefore theology speaks of the covenant of works. There was a covenant that God entered into with Adam, and obedience would result in everlasting life and disobedience in death. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The devil works overtime to convince us that sin is not really damaging for us. God said to the first man and first woman, "The day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." It was a mutable righteousness, a possibility of falling from it. But let us notice, secondly, what are the blessed consequences of such a condition? And the first thing we notice, and again we're following generally the outline of Boston here, man was created in a glorious state. In verse 26 it says, "God said, let us make man in our image." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image." What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, what does it mean? And here's where we have to admit our inability to really convey the reality of these things. But what does it mean that we were created in the very image of God? There's a humorous story of the missionary Adoniram Judson, and he's walking down the street, and there's a boy playing on the path, and he sees Adoniram Judson coming down towards him, and the boy runs into his mother and says, "Mother, mother, I have just seen God." Now, whatever made the boy say that, whatever it was about Judson, we're not sure. But the boy was convinced that he had seen God himself. And yet, in the garden, before sin, it would have been acceptable to say, "Here is a man, here is a woman, that the moment I look upon them, it's like looking in a mirror and seeing the image of God." Now, brothers and sisters, it's important to emphasize that, because this is what sin lost us. This is the nature of sin. It robbed humanity of the very image of God. Again, to make that point, creation, we are like the Creator, we are like God. Evolution, we are like monkeys and primates, and we're descended from the swamp. What a difference. I have no doubt that one of the reasons why there are so many in this country that take their lives every year is because this nation has lost its sense of the reason to live. Because if you believe we are meaningless, we have no purpose, we have no point. But notice also, it is the work of the Godhead. It is, "Let us make man." And Marcelo, as he prayed this morning, he praised the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image." But also, it is a declared work. God created man in his own image. God has told us. We're not left to somebody. I put a comment on social media, and somebody commented, I won't go into this the context, but somebody referred us to a philosophical work, and my response to that is, we're not left to philosophy, because we have the declaration of God's word. The wonderful thing about having the very word of our Creator is that we're not left to our own imagination. We're not left to the wanderings of our own brains, where I came from, what is the purpose of life. We have it before us. In the context of this day that even the world gives some sort of twisted recognition to, we have a God who came into this world to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But also, man was created in a favored state. We're not, verse 26 shows us, we're not just one of the animals. And again, that's the philosophy today where, you know, where, and people would say you've no right to kill an animal to eat it because, you know, you're just another animal and therefore, and so on. No, verse 26 says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air." God has put us like God in this world. over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And that is why we sang from Psalm 8, verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And therefore man truly in this sense resembles God. Adam was made sovereign over all creation. And all he had to do was obey God in one point. But also there was perfect peace and tranquility in this state. Unmixed joy while man remained in his righteousness. As Boston says, we read of not only Eden, but the Garden of Eden. This pleasant place, this paradise. He was placed not only generally in paradise, but in the garden. And the garden is generally the place of the dwelling or of the house that is the most pleasant. The place where we like to dwell, and especially on a nice summer's day. And here, there is unmixed joy in this garden of paradise. Also, he was immortal. He would have never have died. Again, death is not natural. Death is not natural. It has become because of sin, but in the creation, the natural is to live forever. How much was lost? But let us now, in the rest of our time, apply this doctrine. And notice, first of all, that man, not God, was the cause of his own ruin. As Boston says, the Creator set him up or raised him up, but he threw himself down. There's a real sense in which we are our own worst enemies. We destroy ourselves by sin. We're just like Adam, aren't we? We're just like him. People are saying to me at the moment, you know, look after yourself and so on. And that's good advice. But there's something about human nature that we don't do what's best for us. By nature now, we don't do what's best for us. We are the cause of our own ruin. People, how many people today are not coming to church? Or if they do, they'll go to some liberal church. Well, they'll hear a few nice words. They won't hear the word of God preached. All they'll hear is some nice thoughts to make them feel better. Someone said to me a while ago that they go to church just to feel better. No, we should come to hear the word of God, to have God's diagnosis of our need. Because this is good for us. It's good for us. If Adam and Eve had have listened to God, they would have remained blessed forever. Another thing to notice here is that as God required, now you need to understand this, I want to take my time on this point, that as God required perfect obedience in one point of Adam, God has not changed. This is really important because man has put himself into a state of sin, and man sins not just in one way like Adam, but man sins in a multitude of ways, but God has not changed. In the original creation, God demanded perfection, but it was only in one point of command. God's demand for perfection remains. And hence our real trouble now, because we cannot stop sinning. We can't stop doing what is wrong. And that is why we rejoice at a Savior who came into the world, the one who came, as Paul could say to the Galatians, one who was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We need a Savior. And we don't just need a Savior to help us along the way, to give us a nice story here and there to make us feel better. We need a Savior that came into this world to obey that law that we had and continue to break. He was made under the law, and he obeyed in every point every command of God, because God hasn't changed. You know, God is not like one of those parents that says, well, if you do that again, you're in trouble, and then the child does it again, and well, if you do it again. No, God doesn't change. And his righteous requirements remain intact. Our infinite debt to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hosea 13 verse 9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. Look to me. Look to the Lord for our help, for our salvation. This doctrine also is a correction to a couple of types of people. First of all, to those who don't like the righteousness of God. You know, Romans 1 talks about those who not only practice sin, but take pleasure in those that do the same. That's how much man is depraved. You see, as Thomas Boston says, a righteous Adam would have been a stench in their nostrils. What is heaven? Is heaven, we were mentioning yesterday, those very evil men that took over airplanes over 20 years ago, and they flew those planes into those buildings in New York, and they thought by doing that, they were going to go to paradise and have virgins waiting for them, and all was going to be well. That's a carnal heaven. That's a sinful heaven. That's the heaven of sinful man, which doesn't exist. The heaven that does exist is a place where those who dwell there love righteousness. They love the Lord. And let's be clear about this. The only people that are going to be in heaven are those who love the Lord. And again, none of us perfectly love the Lord, of course. We don't want to be clear that which one of us could say, well, I'm a perfect man. No. But God has put into our hearts a love for Christ, a love for his word, a love for himself. As the psalmist could say, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night. But it's also a reproof, this doctrine of the righteousness that only God can give, it's a reproof to religious people who think their religion can get them to heaven. You know, the Pope said some time ago that even atheists will go to heaven, and that's popular, isn't it? There's a popular idea that someone can live and die an atheist and still go to heaven, or some can practice any religion and still go to heaven. That might be a comforting thought, but it's not the truth. It's not what the scripture teaches. And if we want to live in a delusion, even last night we were watching a dramatization of Dickens' novel, about the Scrooge and so on. But one of the big problems with that story is that moral reformation is the answer. There was no mention of transgressing against the law of God. There was no mention of the need of a savior. There's no mention of faith in Christ as the answer. And so Dickens believed in the sort of the morality of Christianity. And it's an enjoyable story. And we enjoyed watching it. But it's not the gospel. And if people think that just by giving to charity and being nice to people, our problem primarily is not with each other. Our problem is with the God who made us. We need to be right with Him. We need His salvation. We need His righteousness, not just to try and be better people. What is our hope? And as we are reminded of the brevity of life, what is our hope? Is our hope this morning that we're able to stand in this pulpit and talk about religion, talk about Christ? No. Our hope is that God has provided, the same God who provided righteousness in the Garden of Eden, a righteousness that was a gift, has also provided an alien righteousness, to use that theological term, an alien righteousness outside of us in the person of Jesus Christ, so that Paul could say that as he lived a Pharisee and realized that his religion was not good enough, he could say, not having a righteousness of my own, but that righteousness which is in Christ, by faith in Him. Which leads us to the conclusion. And as we consider the image of God, the righteousness of God, and as we tie it into maybe what's on our minds even this day, we are reminded of scripture that tells us, and back in Isaiah chapter 7, when Ahaz is told to seek a sign, and he's encouraged, and the prophet comes to him and say, seek a sign wherever you want, in heaven above and on earth below. And this is God sending the prophet to Ahaz saying, seek a sign. And Ahaz effectively says, well, I don't want to bother the Lord. And God actually says that this unwillingness to seek a sign is wearisome to God. We weary the Lord when we do not respond to His offer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a free offer to all who will come. And God is wearied. Take this admonition. God is wearied by those who will not take His offer of salvation. So that God has provided every need, every solution to our problem, all the righteousness that we could ever need before a holy God, God has provided in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. In other words, Ahaz, you're not responding to it. You are wearying me with your lack of asking for a sign. But a sign will be given. A sign will be provided. And these are the words. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A miracle. This is a supernatural work of God. This is God acting outside the box of nature and causing something to happen, which is completely against nature. A virgin conceives and bears a son. This is not a nice story. This shows us that our need was so great that God had to act outside all of nature, all of creation, and do something that we could not do. And then people try and bring their religious works. You know, Paul says to the Galatians, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. If God could be pacified by your works and by your obedience and by your best efforts, why did Christ die on a cross? That's Paul's argument. The devil is happy enough with religious people because they are the most deceived. That's why Christ said to the religious leaders that the prostitutes and tax collectors will enter the kingdom of heaven before you, because at least they know how sinful they are. You think you're okay. But this wonderful name, Emmanuel, this is more than just the image of God. This name means God with us. And that's why Paul could write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, hear this. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. God was revealed in humanity. So as the ancient creed could say, that very God, truly God, Christ was 100% God, and he becomes man, not mixing two natures so that he's 50% of each, but he remains fully God and fully man in every sense at the same time. And that is why we read of those wise men. We're never told there were three, by the way. It just says wise men came from the... There could have been 100. It's amazing how the story gets twisted, isn't it? Three is never mentioned, just three types of gifts. But notice what it says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And again, this is not the baby. Shepherds came when he was a baby. There's another false story. People, you see these images of the wise men, the shepherds in the stable and so on together. That's not what the scripture says. This is sometime later, because it describes Christ as a young child in Matthew 2 verse 11. Not an infant, not a baby. And he's with Mary, his mother. And listen to what it says. And they fell down and they worshipped him. Not them. Mary was not worshipped. Joseph was not worshipped. The only one who was worshipped is God manifest in the flesh. And that is why we fall down before him today. Let us not give him lip service. Let us not give him the marred works of our religious nature. Let us forsake all and fall down and worship the one who is more than the image of God, the one who is God. And this is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beholding the same image, as we look into the glory of God, into the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed. And Wesley builds his great work on that. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Christ is worthy of all our worship. Let us bow before him this day. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we'll sing verses 1 to 6. Psalm 145, verses 1 to 6, the first version on page 300. I'll thee extol, my God, O King. I'll bless thy name always. Thee will I bless each day and will thy name forever praise. Great is the Lord, much to be praised. His greatness search exceeds. Race unto race shall praise thy works and show thy mighty deeds. Psalm 45, will stand to sing verses 1 to 6. I'll thee extol, my God, O King. I'll bless thy name always. Thee will I bless each day and will thy name forever praise. Thy name forever praise, thy name forever praise. Great is the Lord, much to be praised. His greatness search exceeds. Race on to shall praise thy works and show thy mighty deeds, and show thy mighty deeds, and show, and show thy mighty deeds. I of thy glorious majesty, the mighty works, which wondrous are, O Lord, which wondrous are, O Lord, which wondrous, wondrous are, O Lord. Men of thine acts the might shall show, thine acts the dreadful are, and I thy glory to advance. Thy greatness will declare, thy greatness will declare, thy greatness will declare. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we turn now to the table of communion, may we remember a greater work that Christ has done. Yes, God manifest in the flesh, but Christ crucified for our sins. The one who was God took upon himself all our sins and died for us so that we could have the righteousness that is foreign to our natures now. O Lord, bless us as we remember him in the Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you.